A few announcements. Beth Stottinger's funeral will take place at the Leslieville Hall Tuesday, August 6th at 2 p.m. There will be a visitation starting at 1 p.m. Interment at the Leslieville Cemetery. Luncheon will follow. Continue praying for George and their families. Are there any other prayer requests? We will continue to have men's Bible study Wednesdays at my place, 7:30. Friday Bible study is at 7. We'll probably be finishing Hebrews, and then we'll be taking just one chapter every Friday and Sunday is what we'll be doing of a random text, and then doing it that way the rest of the summer. Sunday Bible study at 10 and worship service at 11. Order of worship today, hymn We Will Glorify, and also the psalm reader is Carter. He'll read from the 40th chapter of Psalms 1 to 11. Hymn 510, Calvin will bring us the prayer, and then hymn 558, Steve will be preaching the sermon, Matthew 14, 22 to 33, and then hymn 661, followed by doxology. Are there any other announcements? Okay, let's continue.
The psalm reading for today is Psalm 40, 1 to 11. I waited patiently for the Lord, and he inclined unto me and heard my cry. He brought me up also out of a horrible pit, out of the miry clay, and set my feet upon the rock, and established my goings. And he hath put a new song in my mouth, even praise unto our God. Many shall see it, and fear, and shall trust in the Lord. Blessed is that man that maketh the Lord his trust, and respecteth not the proud, nor such as turn aside to lies. Many, O Lord my God, are thy wonderful works, which thou hast done, and thy thoughts, which are to us, they cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Sacrifice and offering thou didst not desire, mine ears hast thou opened, burnt offering and sin offering thou hast not required. Then said I, Lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me. I delight to do thy will, O my God, yea, thy law is within my heart. I have preached thy righteousness in the great congregation. Lo, I have not refrained my lips, O Lord, thou knowest. I have not hid thy righteousness within my heart. I have declared thy faithfulness and thy salvation. I have not concealed thy loving kindness and thy truth from the great congregation. Withhold not thy tender love, thou thy tender mercies for me, O Lord. Let thy loving kindness and thy truth continually preserve me.
Let's join our heads in prayer. Father, we come before you this morning to praise you, to honor you, to worship you, thankful for all that you give us, recognizing you as not only Father, but as our the Father of creation, the Father of a new people, of a new nation, the Father of our only begotten Son and Savior, the Father of provision and providence and protection, and the Father of redemption. Father, humbled this morning by this, to witness the grace, this covenant of grace that you've bestowed upon Violet and Ryan, this covenant that, the same covenant that you bestowed upon Abram when you passed between the two parts as a smoking furnace to let us know that it is by your grace, your everlasting grace, that you will uphold your side of the bargain and you will be there for us. You will provide a means for us. You will provide a way. You will provide a safety net. You will be nigh unto us when we need to reach out. May we be as we heard as the psalmist states, that we can wait upon you in those times when Father, we know that when we ask for the sun, we want sun only. When we ask for the rain, that's all we want. And Father, you know that what we do need, we cry unto you. You ask us to cry unto you. And may we also accept the storms, the turbulence, that the humility that comes along with it, the recognition that you are in control. You're the creator of the wind and the earth and the sea and have power over it. And you are our creator. And that we can cry unto you, Abba Father, because of the adoption that you have provided for us to be in your family, to be one of yours. Whether we certainly acknowledge this covenant that this sacrament that those special sacrament of grace also that you've bestowed upon us that we can recognize that it is through the provision of your Son, his shed blood on the cross, that we can endure those times when it seems tough. We can take that wrath because we can die unto ourselves because you've given us your Son that first died, and we can be, we will rise again because you have first risen him. And you brought him from the miry depths. Father, we are saddened also at this time with this time of grief and time of bereavement for some of us here, for all of us here, especially those of George family, the Staudinger family. Comfort them and keep them during this time. And yet, may we be able to also recognize the reward that you provide for us. Be with Cindy and with Roy as he goes through the knife. Give the surgeons skill and steady hands as they take care of those needs. And Father, to all those that we know not what the ills are, that we would at least express them unto you, and you would touch one of us to care and put an arm of comfort and love around those that are in need. Yeah. Father, there's not much more that can be said than what was displayed before us here, but Father, this we know, that we can awake every morning and sing all day long that, Father, yes, Jesus loves me. This we know. Amen. Shall we continue with hymn 621?
Continue in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit. And may our fellowship together be rich as it has been already around his word. And may he feed us by that word as he alone is able to do it. I'd like to read a fairly short portion from, you'll recognize it, from the 14th chapter of Matthew. Verses 22 to 33, Matthew chapter 14, and we read as follows from verse 22 in the name of our Lord Jesus. And straightway Jesus constrained his disciples to get into a ship and to go before him unto the other side while he sent the multitudes away. And when he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit." And they cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." And he said, "Come." And when Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him, and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." Amen. As the song choices may have hinted, we are heading toward two things. One is stormy seas, and the other is being sent by the Lord Jesus Christ. We see this portion at a time when Jesus very much needed rest. And actually, he needed to be alone to pray. In this same chapter, we find the death of John the Baptist, that account told to us of how, for horrible reasons, John the Baptist was beheaded so that the evil heart of an angry woman could be somewhat satisfied. And when they told Jesus about what had happened with the beheading of John, his cousin, it says that he immediately went to be alone and to pray. But he wasn't to stay that way long, because the multitudes pursued him, caught him, and they wanted to hear more of his words. And we know that that multitude that was assembled there became the account of the feeding of the 5,000 with the 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish. And then, as Pastor Kay described to us, I thought so beautifully a few weeks ago, the 12 baskets that were left over, I had always thought to be the 12 tribes of Israel. I just could not figure out how on earth that could relate very well, particularly in the New Testament. And as Pastor Kay gave us what he said was a vision from several years ago, he said, "No, those were 12 baskets, one for each of the disciples. When you feed, then you are fed." That isn't quite the way he said it, but it struck me that those 12 baskets, and it resonated in my heart, that his point to them was, when you feed, you are also fed. And how many a weary preacher, how many a Christian who is dealing with things of their own, when they speak the word of God to someone else, they themselves become fed. They themselves are fed. There is such a power in being fed by feeding. So Jesus had just concluded that miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, and as the verse before our text says, plus women and children. So the numbers are far, far higher. And then there was a task that he would trust only to himself. And that was to send the people away. He sent the disciples in our text into the sea on a ship, the Sea of Galilee. And he himself remained alone behind to send the people away. Why would that be? I don't know. But I can imagine that in the process of sending the people away, if there were the 12 disciples plus Jesus encouraging all of these people to go, the questions would likely be ones that the disciples could not answer, such as, why should we leave? Your master is the greatest food bank we've maybe ever seen. We're not going to go anywhere. What about that? And what disciple would know what to say? They had witnessed it too. They marveled at it themselves. How could they send people away from a place like that? Jesus knew that they would never be able to handle the questions that would come in sending people away from the place of such a beautiful miracle. And so he said, I will do it. Only I will do it. In fact, I'm going to send all of the rest of you away. And I believe he did that because he knew that a church would form around the feeding of bread right on that spot. And as man is, sure enough, that's what they would worship. In another place, he says to the people, he said, you worship me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you received bread and you were fed. And I'm sure that in the multitude that was there, there were a few that were just thankful to be fed, and it pretty well started and ended with that. And so he would not allow that even in that soft, grassy place, there would be a church formed around the feeding of bread, around the miracle of the feeding of bread. And so he knew that the people had to leave, and he knew that the disciples had to leave. And he also knew that he needed to be alone to pray. How often do we find that I just want to be alone? I just want to be alone. Some take that to an extreme, my goodness. But others don't have time for that at all. And I think that we sometimes think that being alone means you're lonely. That may or may not be true. But sometimes in the heart of a Christian, they just need to be alone. Jesus, in instructing in this book of Matthew, the disciples, how to pray, he said, don't do it on the street corner, in fine robes, looking for the admiration of men. But when you have gone into your closet and shut the door, then pray to your Father in secret, and he that hears and sees in secret will reward you openly. And so there are those times, and Jesus had just been through something that of course he knew was going to happen. The death of John the Baptist, the most unjust death maybe other than the one of Jesus himself. For the worst reason. And now he had gone through the feeding of the 5,000, and he needed to be alone to pray. And that's what he is doing as our text opens. He sends away the 5,000. Oh, they'll find him later, some of them. But he sends them away. But the first thing he does is he sends the disciples into the Sea of Galilee. For the second time in Matthew, he creates a storm on that sea. And as Calvin alluded to in his prayer, he is the one who actually rules the wind and the waves. So then, if he rules the wind and the waves, why would he create not one but two storms that would terrify his disciples in a boat on the Sea of Galilee? There had to be a reason. There had to be a reason. Two reasons. Well, Maybe the first one, as it happened, was that he himself was on the ship and he was sleeping down underneath when the storm arose. And they were terrified and they woke him up and they said, "Do you not care that we perish? Do you not care that we perish?" And of course, "O ye of little faith, why did you doubt?" And he calms the wind and the waves. What's in that? Well, what was the most familiar workplace to these men, these fishermen? The Sea of Galilee. They were not trailering their ship over to the Dead Sea to see if there's anything more than some kind of a parasite in it. They fished on the Sea of Galilee, probably their whole life. And they were familiar with the Sea of Galilee. They were familiar with its waters and its waves. And he sent them out, went with them the first time into the Sea of Galilee, and then created the storm that comes up to show them that in your most familiar place, you without me cannot do anything. Boy, when you get good at something in life, when you get really good at something in life, I may experience that someday, I don't know. But there are craftsmen, who get really good at certain things. And there is a confidence that comes from that. There's a confidence from knowing what's going to happen, what I need to do. But the message of Jesus to the disciples in that instance was, in the place you know the best, in the place where you work, in the place where you fish, you are not able to handle it. You need me. And the other little subtle message is, he was sleeping. What is that? I don't know. But it's possible that there are those who just feel that I've kind of got Jesus handy in case anything goes wrong. Let him sleep. Don't let him speak to me every day about my life. Don't let him, through his Spirit, guide me. Let him sleep. If there's trouble, which I doubt, I know that I can wake him up down there somewhere. Maybe that was the other part of the message to them. Don't have Jesus sleeping on the ship. Have him there in the pilot house, speaking to you, guiding you, directing you all the time. Now, in this instance, he sends them out without him into the Sea of Galilee to cross on an overnight voyage over to the other side. Think about that. They were used to being led by Jesus. He would lead them, he would feed them, and he always was going in front of them and they followed. And suddenly, we have a situation where I'm not coming with you. You go and you sail across to the other side. And he sends another storm on the Sea of Galilee to them this time. But what's so interesting is, where, with the exception of Pearl Harbor, I know that I will be corrected rapidly afterwards, where is a ship the safest? In a calm, secure harbor. There's no question about that. A ship will not perish in a calm harbor. But that's not what ships are for. An airplane is safest in its hangar, but that's not what airplanes are for. A Christian is safest clustered around, tightly knit, carefully guarded places of the heart or of the physical being. Call them a kibbutz in Israel. That's where a Christian, one would think, is the safest. They're not risking anything by way of reputation or anything else. They're safest just to sit. But that's not what Christians are for. Christians are meant to be sent out onto the seas of life. So send I you to a world that is not welcoming you, that is not interested in you or your message. It would be better just to stay home. But that's not what Christians are for. How many times, even in a relationship that's developing, how many times do we back off on what we might want to say about God or about the Lord Jesus Christ because we might be ridiculed? This is especially true among young people. We might be ridiculed. We might be made a fool by some. Better to just stay quiet. Better to stay in the hangar. Stay in the harbor. Stay safe. But yet, that is not what Jesus intends for his children, his brothers and his sisters. And that is not what he intended for these disciples. The other thing I think he was doing was that he was foreshadowing the future. He was foreshadowing a time when they could not see him physically leading them anymore, but rather they would have to walk or sail by faith, guided by the Holy Spirit that he prayed the Father to send. He was already foreshadowing that time. I'm not always going to be here in front of you, and this time I'm going to send you without me. I am staying behind. There is such a power in that. He sends them out, and now he creates again a storm in their familiar place out on the Sea of Galilee. But now, and we know that they fished at night. Remember the time when he came to these disciples and said, "Say, what have you caught?" And he said, "We have toiled all night long and caught nothing." All night long. And then, of course, he said, "Go out and let your net down on the other side." And it was so full that they had to drag it to shore. And so he certainly wanted to send them over the night. And he stays back, now alone, finally, he stays back to pray. When he had sent the multitudes away, he went up into a mountain apart to pray. And when the evening was come, he was there alone. But the ship was now in the midst of the sea, tossed with waves, for the wind was contrary. And in the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. The fourth watch. 3 to 6 a.m. He sent them in the evening. And the storm started soon after. And it's now somewhere between 3 and 6 in the morning. And he serenely is praying on the mountaintop. What's that all about? He wanted them once again to be able to see that if you think without me in the storm of life you can navigate, you are powerless. As he puts it in the Gospel of John, without me you can do nothing. I think of these men, their whole life sailing boats just like that on the Sea of Galilee. Surely they will know what to do. Surely they've seen a storm before. But Jesus wanted them to know, you must come to a place where you understand. Without me, you can't even sail the boat you've been sailing your whole life. Without me, you cannot do anything that you thought you had under control. So he lets them toil, no doubt rowing like windmills, if that's how they move the thing. I don't know. All night until the fourth watch of the night. And he comes to them walking on the sea. If he sends you, he will come. Sometimes that is so hard to believe. If he sends you to talk to someone, if he sends you to go somewhere to speak his word, be assured, it may seem difficult, he will come. He will not leave you alone. I will not leave you comfortless, he says. I will come to you. He had no intention of letting them perish. But how could they have known that? He's not even there. He's back on the mountaintop. That would have been terrifying, but nothing like what they saw next. They see him walking on the water, and they, thinking they had seen a spirit, they cried out for fear. They were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit," and they cried out for fear. They knew winds and waves. They knew that Sea of Galilee. But they didn't know what a spirit would look like. And I think we don't either. Something that is completely unnatural, a man walking on water. Who gave that power? Who is it? Is it something evil that's now coming to finish the destruction that the waves started? Now they cried out for fear. Actually, you know, in the other account where Jesus was asleep in the ship, they were concerned, they were scared. Don't you care that we perish? But now they cry out for fear because they think, now what? Jesus isn't here. Who, what is this? And you notice there's words in this text that occur over and over again. One of them is straightway, immediately. The other is immediately. And here we see, and straightway Jesus spoke unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." How do you think the discussion went back on the shore when he was sending them away? Did he say, "I think you fellows should sail across overnight to the other side. I'm going to stay here." And they said, "Whatever you say." Not at all. The beginning of our text says that he actually had to constrain them, which actually means compel or force. Jesus constrained them to get into the ship and to leave. That was not easy. They were not very willing. He constrained them. May the Lord Jesus Christ also constrain us. When we are reasoning on the shore, whether we should launch or not, may he also constrain us for the direction he wants us to go. So now he immediately responds, straightway, "Be of good cheer, it is I. Be not afraid." He sent them, and therefore he will come. And now it is only found in the Gospel of Matthew. Two other Gospels recount a story similar to this, an account like that. But only this one tells us what happens next. Very odd. "And Peter, answering him, said, Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." Put yourself in that boat. You've been rowing all night long. It looks very bad. You're not getting anywhere. You're not in control. Jesus comes walking and proclaims that it is indeed he. Would your first thought be to say, "I'm going to get out of this boat, and I would like to walk like you are. I guess it only took Peter with his personality to do that. It's an odd request, isn't it? I would like to think it's the last thing I would think of. I would think of anything except that, like, can you please come into this ship with us and still the winds and the waves? But Peter said, if, just like Satan did after Jesus was baptized in the wilderness, if you are the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. If you are the Son of God, cast yourself down. If. And here in the midst of that storm, Peter comes up with that question that comes to our own minds many times. If this is all true, if this is all true, then I need it proven. I need it shown. I need evidence. I need a sign. I need something to convince me that this is really so. So he says, Lord, if it is you, what a point. Jesus just said, it is I. And Peter's next words are, if it is you. How insulting. How much should Jesus have stood there on the water, buoyant beyond any natural law of physics, and said, what are you saying, Peter? Or something like, get thou behind me, Satan, as he once said to Peter. He said, come. If that is what you want, you've insulted me, I don't care. Come. And he stepped out of the boat and walked on the water. Now there are two men doing what physics will never allow. Never. Men have come up with all kinds of cool things to try to walk on water. Mostly they look like oversized snowshoes. And you can go about 1 mile an hour looking ridiculous, but you will never walk on water. The laws of physics are unbreakable in that regard. And suddenly not only sinless Jesus is walking on water, but now Peter is walking on water. Many, many times in the past, many, many preachers have pointed out correctly that as long as the eyes of Peter remained fixed on Jesus, he could walk on water. Didn't Jesus say, if you had faith the size of a grain of mustard seed, you could say to that mountain, move, and it would move? So in other words, with your eyes fixed on me, as Philippians 4 tells us, I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens me. Which strengthens me, not who, which. It is that knowledge that I can do all things through Christ that gives me strength. And so he says, come. And sure enough, Peter is walking on water. But when he saw the waves and the wind boisterous, he began to sink. And it has been correctly pointed out that that is us looking at the troubles in the world. That's us looking at all that is around us that makes us doubt. And then we begin to sink spiritually. Then we begin to sink in hope. Then we begin to sink in such a way that it's hard to believe that I ever walked. And the other shocking thing is, how quickly did great faith become little faith? How much faith would it take to step off of a boat in the middle of a storm and walk on water? Let's call that great faith. And within seconds, Jesus is saying, once they get to the boat, O ye of little faith, has your faith ever seemed strong and suddenly it turns to water when we're faced with something that we can't understand, can't see our way through, can't know what might be the outcome of this? We saw Peter's faith go from great to little in no time at all. And he is us. He is just like we are. So he walked for a while, lost sight of Jesus and began to look elsewhere. He couldn't look both ways at the same time. And when he saw the trouble, he began to sink. And he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." Now he's out of options. The boat is back there. The water is deep. It's surprising how many fishermen cannot swim. I wonder if these guys could. Maybe they well could. I never could believe that there's almost no one from Newfoundland that can swim. They live surrounded by water, and they're terrified of it. Absolutely terrified of it. There's jokes about rowboats in the middle of wheat fields and so on. And so, honestly, he's in trouble. And now he says, "Lord, save me." And when we don't know what else to say in the middle of trouble and storm, "Lord, save me," are the words. And look here. And immediately, Jesus stretched forth his hand, caught him, and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, why, wherefore, did you doubt?" The criticism comes after the rescue. When you have gotten yourself into a mess that is entirely of your own making, you know that you are due for some stripes from the Spirit of God, the Word of God, maybe a parent, somebody that is going to point out to you what you have done wrong. The way of Jesus is he first saves, then he criticizes. Immediately he saved him from drowning, and then he said, he chastised him, "Oh, of little, you of little faith, why did you doubt? Why? Why did you doubt? I said, it is I, be not afraid." Don't be afraid. And yet you were filled with fear. Why did you do that? "Oh, you of little faith." And it was to demonstrate to Peter two things. First of all, we're not going to create a whole new church based on walking on water. No doubt that was in the mind of Peter, in the way I think his mind worked, which was, that looks amazing. We haven't seen this before. We've seen lame men walk, and we've seen the blind receive their sight, and so on. But this, I would like to do that. "If it is you, bid me come on the water." I would like to do that. And Jesus, entirely knowing, says, "Come. If that's what you wish to do, come. If you want to walk on water, come to me." And he walked on water. But it wasn't to last long. Because of Jesus, I reckon the two of them could have sprinted around that lake. But it wasn't to last long. And those kinds of things are not to last long. It was a demonstration of his power, but it was not to create a whole new excitement around the idea that maybe man can walk on water. That may have been in Peter's mind. Jesus took that away. You walk by faith, not by sight. And when they were come into the ship, Peter and Jesus, the wind ceased. The lesson was over. And then they that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." What a precious account this is in the 14th chapter of Matthew, because it reveals a lot about us. It reveals a lot about the way our own thoughts can be. And it also means to assure us that no matter what we are sent to do, Jesus will come by way of his Spirit now in our day, physically in their day, but they had absolutely no sight of Jesus when they launched out for the night into the Sea of Galilee. None whatsoever. All they could see was nothing. Dark, wind, waves. They couldn't see Jesus. And all night long he lets them toil. Maybe so that they can actually row their way far enough that they couldn't see him for sure with their own eyes, not even a glimpse, to make sure he's still there. And that is also our life. May we be sent. May we be sent, and may we have the courage, though Jesus may constrain us to go. How does Paul put it? I am a prisoner of the Lord. A prisoner of the Lord. He knew that the handcuffs were made of velvet and gold, but they were handcuffs nonetheless. They were handcuffs of love that constrained him to do three missionary journeys and then everything else that he faced. I pray that all of our own hearts would be uplifted and strengthened by this knowledge that the disciples were very similar to us. We have our familiar lives. We actually come to a point where we think we can handle it. I think I can handle it. I think I've got life roped and tied. And then something comes along like a storm where you discover I don't. Oh, that we could be listening always for the voice of the Spirit, loud or quiet, that guides us, leads us, enlightens us, directs us. Not relying on ourselves, relying only upon him and upon his word, his grace and his love and his mercy. In his precious name, amen. And now may the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. And we'll conclude with the Navy Hymn 661 and then Table Grace.